there's the topic up here on the board, fruit of the Spirit, from Galatians 5, 16 through 25 or 6. And so we will be able to walk through some things, I think, in once here, once there, as John's not able to teach. Hopefully I'll be able to come back up here. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for who you are, how great, how infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, Lord. So as we seek to understand more of how you work in our lives through your Spirit, we need your wisdom. Pray that as we discuss this topic, as we open your word, Lord, that we would grow in grace, that you would lead us to that new life in full that you've given us already in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'll read the text, and then I have some introductions. So Galatians 5, 16 to the end of the chapter. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as I started about this study on the fruit of the Spirit, there were some things that kind of jumped to my mind. I think when we look at this passage, we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we think of those nine descriptions that Paul gives us here of the fruit. We're like at the end of the story, so to speak, in what God provides us, the fulfillment of what he has given to us. So what I always like to do is I always like to go back to the beginning of the story. It's kind of like the analogy of a department store building, you know, and you're on the fifth floor, which is menswear or whatever. Well, how did you get there? You know, you have a building, you have a front door, you walk in that building, you take the elevator, you get up. So how do we get to these fruit of the Spirit? And in looking at it that way, one of the things that I felt in my own life and quickly began to understand is that my appreciation for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is lacking. And I think, so what I'm hoping is that when we get done with this, we're not really just focusing on those nine fruits of the Spirit. We're focusing on the work of the Spirit. And we have a better understanding, a better appreciation for the Holy Spirit. So here's just some basic questions. Are these nine fruit, are these our fruit? Or are they the Spirit's fruit? Does the Spirit change our lives for good? Or does he give us life itself? Is the Spirit an attribute of God? Or is he a person in the Godhead, holy, infinite, and eternal? Does the Spirit work today the same way he worked in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Or does he work differently? And finally, just who is the Spirit? So When you think of the Holy Spirit, what comes to mind when you say, okay, the Holy Spirit? If somebody said, oh, okay, so explain that to me. Somebody that doesn't understand all of our theological jargon, we kind of have to break through that. So what would you say? Who is the Holy Spirit? Uncomfortable silence. What's that?
I don't have a comprehensive, but...
Right, because he's incomprehensible.
To me, yeah, is that he is the one that helps us to know the truth and understand the truth.
Okay.
Like when we read the Word of God, it's the Spirit that works in us to understand.
Understanding, right. Okay. Yes,
I like to read that Pastor Mark's sermon where the Holy Spirit applies redemption.
Okay. He applies redemption, you know, and then I think we'd say... How does he apply to, you know, redemption is a big word. What does that mean? Exactly what are you saying? We'd have to unpack that a little bit, but yeah, I think that's good. Anybody else? The Holy Spirit. What'd you say?
Manifestation of God.
Okay. And by, what do you mean by that, Milton?
Anything that we as his do, accomplish, or are is because of his doing.
Okay.
In other words, the Holy Spirit is that extension of God that applies his principles in our life.
Okay. That's good. Yes, Troy.
On the Bible, he's the third person of the Trinity, so he's God, fully God himself.
Right.
That he does tend to be the one you associate with the manifestation of God's power.
Okay, and we'll talk about that. So basically the four parts that I plan to cover, not all today, the person of the Holy Spirit. So the person, the power, the fullness, and the fruit. And I think we kind of need to go about it that way. So that's why I was saying earlier, I think the fruit is kind of at the end of the story. It's not the end of the story, but for us, it is at the end of the story. So we'll talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the power. And then we'll talk about the fullness and the fruit. And so using this as our main text, we're going to go on, you know, quite a few excursus. And I'll just tell you this. I am no John Garrisey, okay? And I wish he was sitting here as kind of my Greek interpreter, he could help me out. So, but I am going to go to some of the original language because it's very important in how we understand the Spirit throughout Scripture. So, context of this passage in Galatians 5. First of all, we're going to start with good Reformed theologians under the tutelage of Elder Garrisey. So, context within the book of Galatians. So what do we know about Galatians? What was Galatians all about as a book, as a letter from Paul? Who were the Galatians? Why did he write this letter? And we're not going to go exhaustively, but can anybody give us some background on that? Josh? Oh, go ahead, Herman.
Legalism.
Okay, right. And there's some very specific ways, and they're important to understand. So it was written to Gentiles, right? It's not to Jews, it's to Gentiles. And the way they were messing up the gospel, can anybody be a little bit more specific? What were they doing? You're saying legalism, but let's get a little bit more succinct. Okay, they were binding the law of Moses. And let's anybody think of a specific example of what that was? What they were saying, to be saved, you must be circumcised, right? So really what they were doing, they were saying, hey, this gospel, this is great. Let's take it and let's enhance the old covenant with it, right? So it was an enhancement. That's what they were attempting to do. They weren't denying that the gospel as a message that was taught was true or accurate, but they were taking that and improperly they were applying it. So I always think of my own small world of work, my analogy. We build software. And there's three kinds of things that we do. We build new software from scratch. You know, okay, there's a clean sheet of paper, a clean whiteboard, and we get done 6 months, 6 years later, there's a working application that came out of just thoughts and letters and text and all that. But once we get that built, we have to keep it working, so it may break, so we fix it. And also, we enhance it. You know, hey, you can do this better, you can do this better. And I think that what the Galatians were trying to do is they were trying to enhance their old covenant understanding and bring the two together, the gospel, the true gospel, and their old covenant understanding. So if you will turn with me at the beginning of Galatians, we're going to look at four passages. 1:6. Start off there, Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Okay, so yeah, it's the beginning of 7 as well. So he's saying that it's a false gospel. He says that salvation comes by faith, given by the Spirit, not through the law. So turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. And there's a lot more that we could do to kind of build this out, but there's four passages here that I just want to highlight. 11 through 14. It says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's saying that the Old Testament way of God working in people's lives and the New Testament way, Christ coming, his Spirit giving us faith in Christ, is completely different. I mean, it's not an enhancement. It's a complete demarcation. It's a new covenant, not a modified old covenant, not an enhanced old covenant. And that's something that is very important. And then if you turn over to at the end of chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not through the works of the law, but through faith. And then down in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, just to wrap this up. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you can see the marked contrast between a slave of somebody and a son as well. So the works of the Spirit, not the works of the law. So then we come to our chapter 5 text, and we talk about the works of the Spirit in our lives. So that's within the context of Galatians. Now, in a broader context, in a biblical, redemptive, historical context, I think that there's a parallel. I want to try to develop this with you And it has to do, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, it has to do with the parallel between the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, the second person and the third person of the Trinity. So, if you will, turn into a parallel passage that I think fits, is 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite passages. And I'm going to try to build the parallel for you visually here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. For he made him, I'll back up to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so 2 Corinthians. All right, and we will say we've got Christ. And we have, probably down here, man. And then Galatians 5, 22, I think 22, 24 are the fruit of the Spirit in there. So those are the kind of the two passages. Actually, no, I want that whole 16 through 25 passage. That's important. Okay, so first of all, what do we read about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21? What do we know about him from that passage? He knew no sin. What's another word for knowing no sin?
Righteous.
Righteousness. So, he is righteous. Okay. What do we know about man in this one? What is it about man? Where do you see, I mean, right in there? He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So we're in there, right? So that we, okay, so we're sinners, right? Christ's righteousness, our sin. And then what happened? In this exchange right here, we have Christ's righteousness, our sin. Right. So we have, in the end, we have, this is actually, we'll just say this, we are old man, new man. What? And we know that that is because he took on our and then so it just kind of flows, right? So what is this? It's the gospel, right? It's the gospel. And here's a question for you. If you wanted to study the gospel, oh yes.
I think it would be significant for you to add why that is a found passage.
Oh. This was the passage that the Lord used to bring me to himself. So if we wanted to study the gospel, and that's a kind of rhetorical question, right? So when we study the gospel, do we study? Is this our focus? We need to study about ourselves, about man, what we were, what we are. I mean,
not according to what Pastor Mark said today.
Right, right. So we're going to start right here, aren't we? We're going to start by studying Christ. Well, if we're focused on that, and we see all these things that come from it, which is good. It's good to study that way. What would we call this? What kind of centricism would this be called? Christ-centric, Christocentric, Christology, in the study of Christ and through him the gospel. Okay, so now let's go over here. First of all, in this passage, who's mentioned in this passage? We have the Spirit, right? And what is the Spirit? How is the Spirit referred to? And I'll show you what I mean. It's later on. Okay, verse 25. What's the first part of verse 25 say? Anybody? If we live by the Spirit. So, life in the Spirit. So, he is life-giving. And we're going to develop even this part right here more. So, the life-giving Spirit. Okay. What about, we'll go to the old man. So, old man. What's it say about the old man? How does it describe the old man in this passage at the early part? So, up in verse 16. Actually, in verse 19. Right, flesh. So, walking in the flesh. What's that? Under the law. That would be good. Under the law. Okay. Dead, all right. Although that's not specifically there. Okay. And then what does it say about the new man? Instead of walking in the flesh, the new man walks by the Spirit. All right. Okay, and what is this process called? The life-giving Spirit works in us. Yeah, and this is, I think, one of my points, is this is actually, sanctification is an outwork of this, but it starts earlier than that. It starts with new life, right? When we're walking in the flesh, it's not like all we need is a little help, a little enhancement, a little modification, right? We need new life. And it's the Spirit, right? It is the gospel as well. So, so my question, kind of taking it back to the parallel, when we wanted to study the gospel in this way, we focused on Christ, right? If we want to study the Spirit's work, do we want to start here, or do we want to start here? We want to start right here. Right here, right with the Spirit. So, what is the study of the Spirit called? Anybody know? Thanks. You can come sit right up here, Troy. Did anybody hear that? Pneumatology. Pneumatology. And what does that word, where's John Garrisey? What does that word have in it? What does it mean? Okay. So here's one thing that I've learned, and maybe, okay, so pneumatology, we would say that this P is silent, right? But in Greek, this is pronounced pneuma. Why do we do that, Troy? Why? Just to make it hard on ruling elders or what? So it's pneuma is the Greek, which means literally breath or to breathe. You've heard of pneumatic tools, you know, pneumatic tools. Those are tools that use air to operate, right? So so pneumatology is the study of the Spirit. And here's one thing that I want to draw through this previous parallel example here is think of some different ways that Christ is referred to. I'm going to give you two of them and the relationship. Why I think this parallel, why these two concepts, Christology, the study of Christ, study of the gospel through Christ, pneumatology, the study of the work of the Spirit, are so closely tied. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, very end, actually close to the end of the chapter, in verse 45. And we're going to get into this passage in more detail, so I'm not going to steal the thunder from that. But, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So we just said that the Holy Spirit is referred to as life-giving, and we just read here that Christ is the life-giving spirit. So see how closely the Spirit and Christ are tied. Yes, Troy. We'll get there. You're going to lose your seat if you keep. Well, thank you. Yeah, we're going to get there. And then the other one that really is even more closely tying together the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And it's a real simple passage. And we will be looking at more context around this. It's kind of a preview. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So, how much more closely can you be tied than that? The Lord is the Spirit. And you know, there's been some misunderstandings on exactly what that means. It's led to some problems in theology. But I think we would say that at least that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ are so closely tied together in this age that often their work is indistinguishable. But we want to be careful. We want to try to distinguish it and see how Christ and His Spirit work together for our good, for His glory. So, excuse me. So first thing I'm going to do, we got 15 minutes left, is talk about some of the names for the Holy Spirit and how this fits into our future study. So this by itself is translated Spirit, and it's used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. So it can be used as breath. It can be used as small s, Spirit. It can be used as capital S Spirit. But there are, about the person that we're talking about today, there's another word that's added to it, and it's hagion. And what do you think that means?
Holy.
Holy. And here's something that's interesting. Whenever these two words are in the same sentence before the New Testament, it really is, it's done in a way that it's not a name. It's a description. So the Spirit of Holiness. And in such a way that it's just not, until we come to Matthew chapter 1, these two words don't go together to describe the Spirit. And so here's some different ways that they're used. It's not just Holy Spirit. In Scripture, in Matthew 1, 18, as I just mentioned, it is capital P, capital H. So, Spirit, Holy. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it is Holy Spirit. In Matthew 26:19, it is the, so there's the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 12:32, you've got the Spirit, the Holy. So just so that we're clear, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit and His work. And once the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is introduced to us like this, references may be simplified, you know, so you may lose hagion, still referring to the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the person of the Holy Spirit now for just a few minutes before we close. What do we mean by calling the Holy Spirit a person? Why is that important to us in you know, understanding the Holy Spirit? Thomas?
He's a distinct person
of the Trinity. Okay, as opposed to, so that's on the positive side, as opposed to what? What were some of the errors? What have been some of the errors about the Holy Spirit?
It's an inanimate thing, like the force or something like that, just like electricity.
Okay, but I think, I mean, inanimate. Okay, go ahead, Troy.
Modalism, where it talks about sometimes the Father is the Father, sometimes God is the
right.
Son. Something.
Okay, right. What did you say, Herman? Okay. Right. Influence. It could be an attribute of God, right? So it's kind of like modalism, but it's a little bit more like what, John, you were saying, but very specific, not just the force, but the way God works. Okay? It's just the way God works, and it's, you know, it's not a separate person. It's just an attribute of God. Right? Because we read, just a second, Jim, we read about it today. What was the very first thing in that larger catechism question we read? God is a spirit, right? So people would say, well, this is just the way he works. And as Milton said earlier, this is the way he influences things. It's just one of his attributes. So, but we're gonna debunk that. So, yes, Robin?
When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we say Holy Spirit, and King James says Holy Ghost. And
Thanks. This? Oh, go ahead.
Well, that always scared me.
Yeah.
The ghost.
This word, pneuma, I was looking at the Greek. It has like 26 different meanings. I mean, they're all kind of related. Like I said, the spirit is one, breathe is one, breathe out is one. What would you call a ghost? What would you call that? No, not Casper. Not a name of ghost. Apparition. It means all kinds of. I mean, there's 20 some odd different meanings to that word. So I could see where that would be translated into the Holy Ghost. But and there's probably more to it than that, historically speaking, but I'm guessing that that's part of it. Yes, Milton.
So in other words, back in Psalms 51, when it refers to the word Holy Spirit, it is another one of those spirits, is another word that was used, but it was just translated Holy Spirit in the Bible.
Right. It there, properly translated, would be the Spirit of Holiness.
It's from Ruach, right? Ruach in the Bible. Air, anger, blast, breath, cool, courage, exhalation, life. Unsubstantiality, a region of the sky,
yeah.
A rational being, including its expression and functions.
Imagine if every word we used had that many, you could just, you know, two-word sentences, which is the way I like to speak. And you could take it any way you want, because it means a lot of different things.
I think that's germane.
Yeah.
There isn't form that he is constrained and stuck to. He moves, in him we move, live and move and have our being.
Right. Absolutely. Okay, so I don't know. Westminster. Okay, go ahead, Diane.
I also think of the Spirit in Acts 2 when he was tongues of fire.
Right.
On the apostles or at baptism when
yeah.
He came down as a dove.
Right. Different ways that he was manifest. And we'll talk about that when we get to the person. Because that's critical. Yes, John?
In John 14, when Jesus is encouraging the disciples, he says, you don't need to worry. I'm going to pray to the Father to send a helper to you. And then two sentences later, he says, I myself will come to you.
Right. Right. And that kind of gets back to what Troy was talking about earlier, the paraclete. Yes, Jim?
He flows from the Father and the Son.
Okay. As a matter of fact, I was going to, thank you, Jim, go back to our Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3. And it's important that we think of the Spirit as a person. I mean, biblically, we'll get into the justification for doing that. But we're not polytheists, are we? We don't believe that there are three gods. We believe there's one God. We don't believe that there's one God with attributes, modalism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that there's three persons in there. That is Trinitarian, not polytheism. And Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There you go. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So that's a real short paragraph that describes how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son in the Godhead, and is one of our foundation doctrines of Trinitarian belief rather than modalism or polytheism. And when we look at this and in that chapter, there's a couple things that are important. First of all, there's one essence in the Godhead. There's not distinct essences. The fullness of that essence is in all three members of the Godhead. And the three are one in being, which is really hard, incomprehensible. It's starting to get there. So, but they manifest themselves in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And speaking of that, we're on, the person of the Holy Spirit. So the word personality denotes individuality, right? And the word itself, person, so Brian, you could look this up for me. Two Latin words, per, which means through, and sonare, which means to sound through. And it was used as the mark through which the actor's voice sounded as he represented a certain personage. So personality, person, it's representing a certain individuality. And that word became synonymous with individuality of beings, of us. So when we say the person of the Holy Spirit, it means he's a real being. He's not something that, although incomprehensible ultimately, it's not an attribute or a part of God. It's a real being. So let's talk about the aspects of a person and how they relate to the Holy Spirit, the real being of the Holy Spirit. First of all, mind or intelligence. And the reason we're going to do this is, if you think about it, if you go back to that passage in John 14, which we will in a minute, would you trust your eternal salvation, your security and everything to a thing? To a concept? No, Christ never said, I'm going to set you up with a trust. That's a thing, right? It's not a person. He said, I'm going to send you a person. I'm going to send you the paraclete. But so let's look at Romans 8, 27 and 1 Corinthians 2, 11. So put your fingers in there. Romans 8, 27 and 1 Corinthians 2, 11. Okay, and in fact, if somebody's got, it's going to take me longer to turn to them than if somebody has Romans 8, 27. Could you read that?
I got it.
Okay.
And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay, so it says there that the Spirit has a mind. Okay, so he has intelligence. What about 1 Corinthians 2:11? Does somebody have that? Anybody?
For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
So there we have the Spirit comprehending, which I've often wished I could do better, comprehend. But the Spirit is comprehending the thoughts of God. How can that be done by anything that's impersonal? It's a personal being. So, okay, let's get on to another aspect of person. How about emotion or sensibility? Isaiah 63:10. You know what? So we have a few to look through. So who would look that up? Isaiah 63:10. Okay, John. Ephesians 4:30. Somebody else? Josh. And Romans 15:30. Brian. Thanks. Okay, when you get Isaiah 63:10, we'll read this. And
but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them.
Okay, so they grieved the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is grieved. Ephesians 4:30.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay, again, grieving, making sad or upset. Romans 15:30. We'll look at the other side of this spectrum. Brian?
I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf.
So there it is, the love of the Spirit. And so that's the Spirit that we're talking about and his ability to actually love. So there's another emotion. So grieving and love. What about willing, you know, having volition as part of our personality or of our person and of the Holy Spirit's person? So two more verses. 1 Corinthians 22:11. Anybody look that up for me? 1 Corinthians 12:11.
It's the new Bible.
Yes, right. I'm pretty sure it's 12:11 and not 11:22. We'll see. And then John 16:13 and 14. Who can look that up? Anybody? Okay, John. Who's got 1 Corinthians? Is it 12:11? Is that the right passage?
All these worketh that one in the self same spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will.
Okay, as he will. So he has a will to decide how he distributes gifts to men, right? It's not determined. He determines it by his will. All right, and John 16:13 and 14. John, did you have that? Okay.
The Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
How many times is the word will used in that sense? At least 4 or 5 times. So it's you have the Spirit willing to do something by volition. He will do it. Okay. I think that's as far as we're going to be able to get today. But the next time that we pick up, we'll come back and we'll talk about the personal names and pronouns, attributes given to the Holy Spirit, the personal acts, and the personal affections that help us to better understand the person, the personality, the individuality of the Holy Spirit. Are there any questions or observations? Troy.
But when they have the person of the Holy Spirit, you can't blaspheme a thing.
Right, yeah. That's one of our things. You're going to sit up here the next time I teach. Yeah. No, you can't blaspheme the Holy... I mean, you can't blaspheme a thing. You can only blaspheme the Lord God, the person. Yes.
In that Isaiah 63 passage, where it says they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, and then it went on to say, then he turned and became their enemy. I hadn't thought of the Holy Spirit
acting
like a
person. Yeah, because he is a person. Yes, Milton.
If we are created in the image of God, and God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are human, spiritual, and we have an emotion for that which we think drives, would you compare then the Holy Spirit as being that which drives us, our emotions, our feelings, where we have God the Father, and in terms of us would be our spirit, and then in terms of God the Son being our flesh, our humanity, is there any kind of a correlation or comparison in those particular aspects?
Well, I think we're made in the image of God, and Scripture tells us that. God in his persons has different attributes, and that's what Pastor Schroeder is going to be preaching on over the next few weeks. So without getting into a direct correlation of this part of us is from the Father, this part is from the Son, I mean, I think we know that Christ came as a man because we are what? We're men. Okay, so we know that there's a direct correlation there. There may be other correlations, but you know, I think to do that is like a whole study in itself, and I haven't prepared anything that does that kind of correlation, Milton, between the Father and us, the Son and us, and the Spirit in us. So really what I want to do is I want to talk about who the Holy Spirit is in and of himself, apart from who we are, apart from how we reflect him at first to start with, and then talk about how he works in our lives. But that I think that could be a really interesting discussion at some point. Any other?
On that, if you can't have an analogy that somehow makes one of the persons less than fully God.
Right. The essence is equal and complete in all three persons in the Trinity. Right. Any of the other questions? Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer and be on our way. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit. We thank you for his powerful work and the comfort that he gives us, the counsel that he provides, the ongoing ministry, knowing your will, knowing our wills, and doing so much more than even just changing our lives, bringing about good fruit, but giving us life to begin with in Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this day of worship and rest, and pray that you would give us good rest. Bring us back, Lord, this evening as we desire to worship you on the day that you've set aside. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.